invite you to take your Bibles now, or your pad, or your iPad, or tablet, or smartphone, or the Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. And if you would open with me to Luke chapter 9, or 8, I'm sorry. We're finishing up chapter 8 today. We're about to go into chapter 9 in a few weeks. We've been looking at the life of Jesus, his teachings, his ministry, his mighty acts, everything about him, because we want our lives to be lives that are shaped by Jesus. What does it mean to live the Jesus-shaped life? Well, first of all, it means focusing on him, getting to know him, living in him, by faith in him. And so we're journeying through Luke this whole year. Today we're going to read four stories that show Jesus' mastery over everything in life, beginning with Luke chapter 8, verse 22. So listen carefully, for this is God's word to us and for us this day and every day of our lives. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and it became calm. Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water that they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there ran to him a man from the city who was demonized. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a very loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time, the unclean spirit had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the spirits begged Jesus to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The first incidents of deviled ham. You know, I just couldn't pass that up. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to go away from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the spirits had gone out begged that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare there how much God has done for you." And the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Apparently, Jesus and God are the same. Verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, Jairus implored Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jesus went, and as he went, the people were pressing around him in a crowd, and there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and though she'd spent all of her living on the physicians, none of them could figure it out. She couldn't be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the blood stopped flowing. Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied that anyone had, Peter said, look, master, the crowds are surrounding you, are pressing in on you. Everybody was touching you. But Jesus said, no, somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Jesus. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, stop being afraid. Only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But Jesus said, you can stop weeping now. She's not dead. She's simply asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was in fact dead. But taking her by the hand, Jesus called, saying, child, get up. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we are here asking it in the name of our Master, even Jesus Christ. Amen. This is, in fact, a section about the mastering of life that Jesus models for us and actually won for us on our behalf. He is the master over nature. He is the master over evil. He is the master over disease. He is the master over death. That's who he is. In all of these stories, the title that is used for Jesus is Master. And he is the master. And he does operate at all times as master over all these things, which raises a question. Raises a question that, when I'm honest, I do in fact ask, and perhaps you have asked as well. And today, in the silence of your own heart and mind, you get to acknowledge it. Well, this is great. If he's the master of all that, then why is it still happening? And we have a whole bunch of questions as human beings, we really do, about this whole point. Well, if Jesus is the master, then why have I waited so long for some of my prayers to be answered? If Jesus is the master, then why does he seem to wait so long to do good things out in the world? Evil things still are going on out there. People still die. Some people really still suffer. So what's the deal with him being the master? Why can't he just snap his fingers and solve every problem that I would like to list before him? We've all asked that. Some of us are asking that question in our own lives this very week. And that's all well and good. By the way, it's okay to ask our questions. It is, in fact, okay as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, in and of Jesus Christ. It is okay to have our doubts, to have our struggles with how we fit the mastery of Jesus together with the realities of the life that is right in front of us. And this passage doesn't answer everything, but it helps us address it. And here's what happens in these stories. It's fine to ask the questions of God. By the way, it really is. The book of Psalms asks them all the time and calls us out to ask those questions of God. It's fine to do that as long as we are, in fact, prepared for God to ask us questions in return, which is exactly what happens in these four stories. In the first three stories, Jesus asks questions. In the last story, he asks no questions, but issues commands. So we're going to look at the questions and just kind of unpack those stories as we go, and then just kind of look at one thing one thing I want us to see from all these stories put together. So in the first story, here's what we see. We see Jesus and the disciples on the lake. And on that lake, the Lake of Galilee, they're sailing over to the eastern side of it. And as they sail, something what we would describe as wind shear falls down upon them. Mount Hermon, which is at 11,000 feet in altitude, is not very far to the north of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level. The cold air would drop down from the mountain and hit the Sea of Galilee. And from time to time, there would be sudden, furious windstorms. That's what happened here. And in the middle of that storm, these fishermen in their own boat, they knew their own boat, these fishermen who had grown up on this lake, they knew the water, they knew the winds, they knew the ways to sail, they knew what to avoid, where the shallow areas were, where the deep areas were, they knew it like the back of their hand. They were completely overwhelmed, despite their expertise and their wisdom and experience. And suddenly they saw waves the size of semi-trucks coming at them, and all their previous experience was doing them no good. And Jesus was asleep in the boat. Now, I just want to point out that in the questions we ask, there are many times when it seems like Jesus is asleep. And we're dealing with something, and we've used up every bit of energy, experience, learning, and expertise we can find or have, and it's still going on. And we do ask the question, Jesus, are you asleep, God? What's going on? By the way, when they wake Jesus up, they don't wake him up to say, hey, do something. They wake him up basically to say, the ship's going down and you need to prepare to die. That's really, in my opinion, the proper way to read that story. We're perishing. It's over. It's time to say your prayers. Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and everything just stops. It just grows completely calm. And you can almost imagine the boat kind of rocking from the waves that had been there and are no longer there, and the silence of the water lapping at the sides, and perfect stillness. And then, and only then, Jesus asks his question. Where is your faith? Now, there's a right way, in my opinion, and a wrong way, in my opinion, to hear that question. My whole life, until recently, I heard that question as a stern rebuke from Jesus to the disciples. What happened to your faith? I thought you had faith. I thought you guys were okay. I thought you believed in me. What's wrong with you? Where'd it go? I don't think that's what Jesus is asking at all. And note also what Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't ask, how much faith do you have? He doesn't ask, how's your faith doing in this situation? He doesn't ask either of those questions. He doesn't ask about the quantity. He doesn't ask about the quantity of faith. He doesn't ask about the quality of faith. He just says, where is it? I think what Jesus is asking is, where have you placed your faith? Where have you placed it? On whom is your faith? If I were one of the disciples, here's what I would have said to Jesus. Okay, you want to know where my faith was? It was me. My faith was in me. I grew up on this lake. I know exactly what to do. My faith was at the oars trying to get us through this thing while you were sleeping. My faith was at the mast trying to furl the sails so that we wouldn't be tipped over by the wind pushing us over with the sails. My faith was at the helm trying to keep us steered in the right direction. That's where my faith was. And that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' whole point is, those things are all well and good. Your expertise, your knowledge, your wisdom, your strength is a good thing, not a bad thing. But if you trust in that, you will always be overwhelmed. See, the question is whether or not their faith is in Jesus. The question is never about how much faith you have. Jesus said you only have to have a little bit. The question is never what is the quality of your faith. Well, I've heard people say, man, my faith, if I just have any doubts at all, God can't work. I just want to say, yeah, get a grip. You're never going to have perfect faith. The question is always, where is your faith placed? And I will tell you that when it seems like God is tarrying or asleep, what I have a tendency to do is to get impatient, and there's tension in my life and in my soul and my heart and my mind, and I start to reach and grab for things that I think are going to help me, and they don't help. You know why? Because they're not designed to. It doesn't mean don't get help. It means don't trust in those things. Trust in Jesus and then get help. So here's the thing. Here's the question for today. Where is your faith? Where is it? Where have you placed it today? Especially if you are in one of those situations where it seems like God is waiting and waiting and waiting, and you're tired and you're getting worn out. Listen to what Jesus says. Where is your faith? I can handle it. If you place it in me, you can wait pretty much forever. And then they land on the other side of the seashore in a place that is actually not a Jewish area, where there are a lot of Gentiles, Romans, and Greeks living. That's why they are able to eat pigs. That's why they're able to eat pork. That's why there are pigs around. And as they get off of the boat, you can just envision this. They land the boat, and Jesus is the first one out of the boat. And as soon as he's out of the boat, apparently a man who is really scary comes running pell-mell right straight at him. What I think is interesting in this passage is that Luke doesn't tell you anything about where the disciples are. My guess is they're still in the boat. If I had been with Jesus that day and I saw somebody like that running straight at me, you know what I would have done? I would have hidden behind Jesus. Almost in a humorous way, I can imagine the disciples lined up behind Jesus, kind of looking out like this, and there's Jesus in the front. I don't blame them for being afraid. But Jesus wasn't afraid. And as the man ran at Jesus, Jesus didn't run from him. And here's what's going on with the man. Something that has completely taken over his life and dehumanized him. He's a human, but he's been dehumanized by something spiritually oppressive. Now, I don't care how you want to explain what had happened to this man. If you want to explain it as psychosis or deep and very sad and tragic mental illness, or unclean spirits, or a combination of both. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how you explain it. The point is this. He had been completely overwhelmed by something that had taken his life away. And he had to live all alone, naked, in the tombs. Nobody would even let him in a house, muttering to himself, freaking people out if he came too close. Everybody else probably had run away from him in terror and fear because they had tried everything they knew to deal with it. And gosh, they were so nice to him. What they had tried was to bind him with chains. Boy, that's really nice. It's not nice at all. They didn't know what to do. Nobody knew what to do. He didn't know what to do. He was overcome by something that we could call evil. Now look, there's sin. We all sin. There's sin, and then there's stepping over the line into something that can be described as something that robs God's creation in human beings and in the earth and in creation itself of its God-intended goodness and glory. and it's there to destroy it. And sometimes human beings do this. Sometimes human beings step over a line from just doing sinful things into trying to wipe other people out. Sometimes human beings do it. Sometimes there's something spiritual going on, almost like there's something in the air or the water that takes over nations, cultures, crowds of people, mobs. And people quit thinking and they can destroy other people. That's what evil is. And Jesus is the master over evil. And here's how he masters it. He asks another question. I love this. First of all, he stands his ground and he asks a question. What is your name? Oh, the power of naming. The power of naming something that seems like it's running your life or the life of the world and naming it correctly. How many times have I had this going on in my life when I was suffering or struggling with something and I was confused and I didn't understand what it was and then I was able to name it. Oh, it's this. It's fear. And once I name it, isn't it interesting how when you name something like that, all of a sudden it loses its power over you simply because you named it? Because then you can bring it before God in prayer and you can begin to deal with it. Jesus still asks that question of us, and he asks that question of the world. What is your name? It's another way of saying, what's going on here? What's really going on? What's underneath the surface? I think that one of the most important questions we can ask in our society these last few weeks is, what is the name of what's going on in our country? The reality is, no matter which side you're on, and as I said last week, according to statistics, 44% of Presbyterian Christians in the United States voted for the Republican ticket, and 46% voted for the Democrat ticket, and about 10% voted for the Independent ticket. That probably means us. We have people on all sides of the recent political divide, the ongoing political divide. I said in the 9 o'clock service last week, I quoted an old Southern senator who said famously, when asked where he stood on a very difficult, divisive topic, he said, well, you know, some of my friends are for this and some of my friends are against this. And then he said, you know, I'm for my friends. But what's going on around us now has, unfortunately, given rise to people on all sides of the issue. And I'm not saying that just for effect. It's true. If you want to say both sides of the issue, it has given rise and strange permission for people to say and do some things that are beyond wrong. There is some graffiti out there in schools, churches, public spaces, and public damage that should never be said. And it's happening, it really is happening from both sides. What are God's people supposed to do in a situation like that? We're supposed to do what Jesus did here in his name. First of all, don't run from it. And second of all, if we are ever in a place where it's going on around us, to ask it its name. And here's the way I think that works. What's going on here? What's really going on inside of you? Where does it hurt? Where are you scared? How can I help? What is your name? What is the name? What is the name? This is just a current situation. But the same thing is true at all times and in all places where people are overwhelmed by something that is destructive. And Jesus is still the master, and he is mastering life And now in this day and age, he will usually accomplish that through you and me. Not always. Sometimes it's just him. And then we have a third story where Jesus heads back. By the way, the townspeople, especially after they lost their food source and a ton of money with the pigs going into the water, said, you know, we just can't handle this. We don't know what to do. It's too much. It's too good to be true. And I do love what Jesus says to the man. The man says, man, let me in the boat. These people have not been very nice to me. I would much rather hang out with you. And what does Jesus say to him? Nope. You go back home. Go home. You get to go home now. Nobody will be afraid of you. You have your life back. And tell them what God has done for you. And he tells them what Jesus did for him. Jesus and God. Same being. But they ask him to leave. That guy wants him to stay. And then they go to the other side of the lake and they come back to Capernaum and everybody's happy to see Jesus because that's where he's living and the crowds are around him. And a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus comes up to him and says, my 12-year-old daughter, my only daughter, is dying. Help. So Jesus said, great, we'll help. I'll come. And while he's on the way, there's a woman who has a chronic condition. I love this painting of this story because it's confusing. There's a hubbub. There's a crowd around Jesus. People are close up on him. And if you look right in the center and the lower part of the painting, you can see a hand lifted up on the part of the woman saying to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. And Jesus stops. She touches, and as soon as she touched, she can tell inside of herself she's been healed of something that's been going on for 12 years, and she's gone to every doctor she knows and spent all the money she had. They didn't have medical insurance in those days, obviously, and nobody could figure it out. And she has no hope left, and this is just a thread of hope, a literal thread. She touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops and says, whoa, who touched me? There's his third question. Who touched me? And when the woman figures out, you know, I'm not going to get out of this thing, she comes up and Jesus treats her so beautifully and with such amazing graciousness and compassion. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Again, he doesn't say, you have a ton of faith. Wow. He doesn't say, your faith is perfect. He says, look, it's your faith that made you well. I do want to point out that in life, there will often be chronic conditions. There can be chronic depression. There can be chronic pain. There can be chronic sadness for a loss that somebody's experienced. There can be a host of chronic physical ailments. And here's what I want to point out. Usually the people who are going through these things don't look like they have anything going on. They look perfectly normal. About 17 years ago, I went through a four-month period of chronic pain related to a disc in my back, and it was terrible. It got to the point where I could find no comfort. I couldn't sit down. I couldn't stand up. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep on my stomach, my side, my back. Nothing helped. None of the medicines the doctors gave me helped. Nobody could figure out what was wrong. I had a great doctor. He went to our church. He gave me all kinds of attention. He couldn't figure it out. But here's the thing. I looked perfectly normal. I preached every week. And I remember thinking, I'm dying here. I go home completely exhausted every day because I don't sleep at night because I have pain that nobody can fix. And boy, let me tell you, I was crying out to God after about 2 months of that. Crying out to God. Crying out to God. Literally crying at night. God, I don't know how much longer I can take this. And my faith was in Jesus. It didn't go to another place. And the good news is, finally, he referred me to a doctor who figured it out immediately, who said, we need to do surgery. I said, can you do it this afternoon? And he couldn't. I had to wait 2 days. And it became well again. And the question that Jesus was asking was, Fitz, you touched me. Who touched me? And it was your faith that made you well, working through a medical system that I thank God for. But I do want to point out that one of the things we need to do as God's people is be very sensitive to the people around us who may be going through something chronic. And what they may need from you and me is the ability to hear what they are really saying once again. Because usually the way Jesus will allow people to touch the hem of his garment is once again through you and me. Somebody may come up to you and say, you know, so how you doing? And what if they're not asking how you're doing? What if they're really asking, are you the kind of person I can trust with how I'm doing? And they may come up and ask a totally different question, like, so how do you fertilize your yard? It's like, well, here's how I fertilize. How do you fertilize your yard? I fertilize it this way. So where do you live? So what do you do? So, and then sometimes you'll have somebody say, oh, you know, life is okay. Well, what do you mean by okay? What they're really saying is, somebody help me. Somebody help me. I want to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But I don't know how. And we have to take their hand and guide it to the merest thread of what Jesus is and what he does, and help them with their faith. And then there's the story of Jairus' daughter, where Jesus quits asking questions. When it comes to death, it comes to death. Jesus doesn't ask any more questions. He starts issuing very gentle commands. The people come to Jesus and to Jairus and Jesus, and they say, it's too late. It's too late. You waited too long. You helped that woman. It's too late. It's all over. She's dead. And Jesus says, I'm coming anyway. And then he issues his commands. You can stop being afraid. He doesn't say, don't worry or don't be afraid. He says, you are afraid, you are worrying, you can stop now. And then he says, you can stop weeping now. By the way, it's fine to weep. It's fine to weep when there's a loss, when something awful has happened. It's not a bad thing. It's something God has built in. But it's okay to let Jesus tell us, it's okay to stop, because life does go on. You can stop now. And then he says to the girl, get up. And then he has one more command. Give her something to eat. Look at those commands. No questions. Nothing but commands. Jesus is master and has command over death. And yet people still die. What's going on with that? Here's what's going on with that. We are, in this story, seeing the final outworking of what God intends for every human being, and that is eternity with him through faith in Jesus. And therefore, and if we have that faith in particular, we can stop being afraid. We can stop weeping when weeping needs to stop. We can get up. And We can eat. Now, here's what the eating means. This is very important. A lot of people skip this. What that meant was that Jesus was saying, it's not just her spirit and her soul that is important, it's her body. She has come to life again, her spirit has returned to her, but she needs something to eat. Therefore, what happens in this life is just as important as what happens in the next. And we believe in the resurrection of the, fill it out for me, the body. Therefore, take care of everything. Because Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be given new glorified resurrection bodies someday. Until that day, our trust is in him. Therefore, we can face the future because Jesus has mastered it and is mastering it still. One takeaway from these stories, just one. When we look at all four of these stories and we see Jesus' mastery of everything pretty much we're ever going to face in life. It's the whole range right there. What we see is a greater reality than the one we can see with our eyes. There's something else going on. There's a greater truth, a greater power, a greater beauty that is beyond our ability to comprehend at any given moment, even on our best days. There's a name for that. Jesus called it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens. And in Jesus, it is breaking in. It is breaking in still. Therefore, every day we live, we can live and plan our lives and pray and worship and love and laugh and cry and even struggle, knowing that this reality is going to one day be swallowed up in that greater reality. And until then, we're going to trust in Jesus. This is what the Jesus-shaped life looks like and how it lives. By letting Jesus be the master and being in union with him through the power of the Holy Spirit in faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.